according to their way of it. In fact, the abiding lesson of the chapter is that Christ was not ever on the defensive, but on the attack. And one of the things that we see throughout this entire encounter is his easy superiority and the matchless supremacy with which he dealt with his attackers. And what we said last time about the episode about the penny and the giving of tribute to Caesar, which he answered with the immortal words, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," is just as true in this next encounter with the Sadducees, who deny that there is any resurrection, and they came to him with this improbable and indeed ridiculous story. The Sadducees' question, taken as a question, and in comparison with the Pharisees' question earlier about the tribute money to Caesar, is really pretty third-rate stuff when you think of it. It was a manifestly ridiculous sort of question, and it was put forward clearly by minds that were barren of any real ideas. And one is almost tempted to say to them, "You'll have to do a lot better than that if you're going to get the better of this man, Jesus of Nazareth." But ridiculous and feeble as the story is and their approach is, I think we can learn a good deal. And there are some very challenging lessons here, especially when we call to mind who the Sadducees were. They were the rationalists of their day, the radicals. They believed not in the resurrection, neither in angel nor spirit. They discounted the supernatural. And it becomes obvious that their whole intention was to bring the whole doctrine of resurrection into contempt and disrepute, and to show that it was absurd. Now, on more than one occasion, I have quoted a famous passage from Dr. James Denny about the Sadducees, and I haven't ever found anything better or more succinct than these words, and I want to just give them as background material. In the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. They had the temple and its vast revenues in their hands, and all their worldly interests were bound up with the maintenance of the existing religious order. They were also charged with the administration of all national affairs, and especially of all arrangements between their own and foreign nations. They professed the true religion, of course. Indeed, they were its official representatives. But they were in contact with a larger outside life, and they had to maintain a modus vivendi with it. In all this, there were temptations to which the Sadducees succumbed. And the way in which they explained and justified their transactions and compromises, the Sadducean philosophy or spirit or temper, is the contagion that Jesus exhorts us to avoid when he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees." In what way then, let us ask, did it show its working? In the first place, it showed itself in a tendency to secularize religion, that is, to acknowledge it simply as part of the existing order of society, to give it its place, and to keep it in its place. Religion for the Sadducees was an institution, not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up, and their one concern was to maintain the existing equilibrium. Living religion, the Sadducees dreaded. A religious movement perturbed them, and they did not know what to make of it. And when the Christian religion began to put forth its irrepressible expansive power after the resurrection, we are told that they doubted whereunto this would grow. They did not want growing things at all in that sphere. A religion that grew, that operated as a creative or recreative power, that initiated new movements in the soul or in society, a religion that gave men new and infinite conceptions of duty, making them capable of self-dedication and martyrdom, so that you could never tell what mad, disturbing thing they would do or try. A religion that disclosed another world. Such a religion the Sadducees could only regard as the enemy. They did not like it. They had no mind to it and no time for it. They were more than willing to give religion the formal acknowledgement which its place in the social order required. But a religion which, for anything they could tell, might explode the social order was something with which they could hold no terms. That is the Sadducean spirit. And this is the group of people who spoke to Jesus. And they had come to the point where rank unbelief had gripped their minds and their souls. Now, the important thing for us tonight is to see where unbelief leads and to show what unbelief of this sort does to people. You see, their concern was to bring the whole doctrine of resurrection into contempt and disrepute. This, of course, has been attempted many times. But the significant and the deadly thing here is the manner in which they set about it. It was not an intellectual argument presenting the intellectual improbabilities of the resurrection that they put before Jesus. It wasn't a logical proof showing the impossibility of a resurrection. It was a flippant, frivolous, irreverent concoction that did only one thing. It revealed these men for what they were. And the truth is this: it was a frivolous and flippant and irreverent story because they were frivolous and flippant and irreverent men. And they were this because infidelity was in their deepest hearts. And in looking at these men, we're looking at the end product of rationalism and radicalism and of the denial of the supernatural. And this, my dear friends, is where it leads to in 1974 as well as in AD 29. If these men could talk so lightly and frivolously about serious things and betray such a desolating emptiness in face of the basic questions of human existence, how utterly inadequate they would be when confronted with a real human situation of need. These were the men who were the custodians of the divine faith
committed to the people of God. And I ask you, what could such men do for a mourning heart? What could such men do for a family in trouble, in agony, in anxiety? These men were barren. There is one word to describe them. They were utterly cynical. And this is the tragedy, and this is the terrifying thing about unbelief. Well might Jesus warn his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, because it does something to a man. It brings a kind of creeping paralysis upon the spirit, and finally kills everything real and noble and deep in him, leaving nothing but an outer and empty shell. You see, when you exclude the supernatural from your religion, you wake up someday to find that you have no religion at all. And that was the sorry state of these men. Now, you know, there are people who say that it doesn't much matter what views we hold as long as our lives are right. But this is to misunderstand the whole human situation. Because it is precisely the views we hold that condition our lives at every point. Wrong views always lead to wrong living ultimately. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we have only to look at the history of the church in the last 100 years to see this. It is certainly not any accident of circumstances that it was the advent of higher criticism and the attack upon the authority of Scripture and the denuding of the everlasting gospel of all the supernatural content in it that led to moral and spiritual declension of a terrifying kind in the world of the 20th century. The two things follow one another as night follows day. And this is one of the great dangers that we face in the Church of God at the present time. We have had many very clever and very smart theologians around. We've had the God is dead school of theology. We have the radicals who have debunked and demythologized, as they call it, the New Testament, denuding the scriptural record of all that is distinctively Christian and all that is distinctively supernatural. And I would like to say this, you have only to look at the lives of these men. And you have to look at the lives of those whom they have taught to see a dark and ugly and desolating cynicism and irreverence and frivolity. Why do you suppose that we hear again and again of men leaving the ministry? Why is it that they cannot stand the ministry any longer? It is because they have lost faith. And it is because they have realized that with the loss of the supernatural, they have nothing to preach. It is the most honest thing that they could do. But they've made shipwreck of their faith. And I want to bear witness to this. I have mixed a lot in the past 20 years with student life, and not least with theological students. And sometimes it has chilled me to the very heart to see the kind of cynicism and frivolity and irreverence that grips the lives of these men who are supposed to be called of God to preach the everlasting gospel. And it's a terrifying thing to see. They will never do anything in the church for God. They've already at the outset made shipwreck because of this Sadducean infidelity, this subtle infiltration of an evil spirit. And this is the end product of such an attitude, and we need to learn from it and be very, very careful of it. Beware, says Jesus, of the leaven of the Sadducees. Jesus gave a twofold answer to this. He was not content to leave the story in its frivolity. He had a point to make. If you compare the Matthew and Mark accounts of this same incident, you'll find that both Matthew and Mark include something that Luke does not record here. They say that Jesus said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And then they go on to record what Luke records here. Now, in effect, Luke says the same, although he does not use these words. Because the answer that he records Christ as giving them here is a twofold one. First of all, he speaks of the power of God. And secondly, he speaks of knowing the scriptures. First of all, Jesus said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Now it's very interesting that Jesus takes up this irreverent concoction in such a serious way. The answer, you see, to error, whether it is serious error or frivolous error, is always the truth of God. And what Jesus does here is to enunciate the doctrine of marriage in relation to the power of God. Let me put it this way. Suppose we take the Sadducees' point seriously. Well, it could have happened. It's highly improbable that it could ever have happened, but it is possible. A man dying, childless, and his brother, according to the Levirate instruction in Deuteronomy, marrying her, and all seven brothers, and so on. But the problem, you see, that the Sadducees raise is, whose wife will she be in the world to come? And Jesus, in effect, in discussing the doctrine of marriage, simply says this: you have no real conception of the power of God. Do you really suppose, to put it no higher than this, that God would find this a difficulty? Do you really think that this would present a difficulty to God? Do you really think that God would be caught out by this sort of situation if it did happen? Your God is too small, says Christ. The God who calleth worlds into being by the word of his power, who calleth those things that be not as though they were, will not be unduly perturbed by such a difficulty. Had you not realized, he implies, that God is able to create an entirely new order of life and will do in the resurrection? That's the point that Jesus is making. Now we need to remember God's purpose in instituting marriage. Marriage was instituted, according to the book of Genesis, as a help. Man was given woman as a helpmeet. A help. A help to what, if not to closer fellowship with the Lord? Marriage is the gift of God to man in his earthly pilgrimage. The gift of a gracious God to help him. It is not good for man to be alone. It is a help to him. But in heaven, we do not need any help towards closer fellowship with the Lord. For there we shall see his face, and will need nothing to bring us nearer. And this is the point that Jesus makes here. In heaven, everything's different. And in saying this, I want to suggest that that is really the answer to those who find real difficulty, and not a little concern and distress, with the seeming meaning of Jesus' words here. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, this perturbs people, especially happily married people, and those who expect eventually to be happily married, or hope eventually to be happily married. And the reason why they're perturbed is this, that they generally look at it from the wrong point of view, and think that because there is to be no marriage in heaven, the situation will be less happy than now. But if you think that, then Jesus' word to you is this: you do not know the power of God. Suppose marriage, at its sweetest and loveliest and best and highest, were simply a pointer, a shadow, a slight token of something infinitely more grand and glorious, beyond all our imagining, and almost beyond our belief. A relationship with God which is unspeakable in its intensity, splendor, and rapture. And in connection with which, marriage as we know it now would simply be irrelevant. Can you not see that that is a possibility? Guess who I'm going to quote to you now? You're right, it's C.S. Lewis. This is what he says. Referring to marriage and to our Lord's words here. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive for splendor. Sexuality is the instrument both of virginity and conjugal virtue. Neither men nor women will be asked to throw away weapons they have used victoriously. It is the beaten and the fugitives who throw away their swords. The conquerors sheathe theirs and retain them. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive for splendor. and what is no longer needed for need. And that's what marriage is now. We need our loved ones. And that's why we're given them. But there, we won't need them like that. And in that sense, there will be no marriage. But it doesn't mean that we'll be separated from our loved ones. What is no longer needed for biological or any other purposes may be retained for splendor.
Isn't that a wonderful thought? Look at it this way. A child will not be able to appreciate the wonder of marriage, however much you try to describe it to him. Because pleasure for a child is pretty much on the physical level at his particular stage. He prefers the tangible pleasures of sweets and chocolate and ice cream to the intangible and, for him, dubious pleasures that we may try to describe to him. But perhaps one day he will change, will he not, and begin to appreciate the possibilities. And suppose, further up still, there was a new genus of pleasures and joys, the glory and wonder of which would quite eclipse and overshadow those of marriage. Marriage in heaven is not so much abolished, it's superseded. There are more wonderful things. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We're in the hands of a God who's so big that this problem just doesn't exist for him. On the human level, we can't give an answer. But from the divine standpoint, we can see that there is a perspective in which this is really irrelevant. We have a big God. And that's what Jesus meant to the Sadducees. Your God is too small. And you see, that's the tragedy with the Sadducean spirit. I have another passage here that I would like to read if I can find it. I can't find it. But Denny points out this, that when you begin to denude the gospel of its centralities, very soon you're going to have no gospel at all. And the one thing that you lose completely is any experience of the power of God. And my friends, this is the ultimate test. I am very aware that there are many clever men who could tie me in knots with theological argument and tear any sermon of mine to shreds and do it very effectively too. But that's not where the real test lies, is it? The real test lies in whether a man's word is with power. And that's what these clever men have never known. Or if they did know in the past, they have long since lost it, and they take refuge in their deviousness and their frivolity and their cynicism and their infidelity. And these are not the men
that can give a helping hand in time of spiritual trouble. These are the men who have nothing to give and nothing to say. Ye do err, said Jesus, not knowing the power of God. And then the other bit of Matthew and Mark's verses, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. And this is what Jesus turns to in verse 27. He says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showeth at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. He quotes from Scripture, from Exodus. And in a striking manner, he proves the doctrine of resurrection by referring to God's word to Moses from the burning bush, I am the God. You see, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but I am. And that means he is still their God, because they are still alive. It's inconceivable, says Jesus, that a man like Abraham, who stood in a personal relationship with God, should not rise again. That personal relationship is undisturbed by death. And God very properly says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. This is Jesus' simple point. And he confounds them from their own scriptures. He is still their God, because they are still alive. Now it still remains to today, after 20 centuries, that this twofold reality is the answer to such men, to the Sadducean spirit. They do not know the scriptures. They may teach them. They may know all about them. They may analyze them. They may dissect them, but they do not know the scriptures. They do not know the scriptures in the only way that it is important to know them. That is to say, knowing a living Lord and a living God in the scriptures. They do not know the scriptures. And they do not know the power of God. And it's clear from the record that all his questioners and attackers were silenced. They just asked him no more question at all. And then it was his turn. And he said to them, how say they that the Messiah, Christ, he's not referring to himself, but the Messiah in the prophetic scriptures, is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How then is he his son? Now that's a question. And that's one that they couldn't answer. I don't mean by that that there wasn't an answer to it. There is an answer to it. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he poses this problem to the Pharisees. And he points out that David saw prophetically that the Messiah was to be exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on High. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that we're discussing the ascension of Christ this morning in our passage in Acts. And he called him his Lord. If so, and how can the Messiah be his son? Now, on their premises, you see, there could be no answer to this. Holding the views that they held about the Messiah, for they thought of the Messiah merely as a human figure, greater than David, but similar to David himself, another David, a warlike, lion-hearted hero who would lead them against the Roman yoke. That kind of leader.
Well, if that's how you think of the promised Messiah, there is no answer to this question.
And here, once again, Jesus is showing them they don't know the scriptures. You haven't thought this out, he says to them. You are teachers of the law. You haven't thought this out. And if you were to think it out, you would come to one conclusion, and one conclusion only. Because Jesus' question requires the Messiah to be more than merely David's son. He's not only the son of David. He's the son of God. He's divine. He's both man and God.
Now you see the implication of this. Why did Jesus bring up this particular thing? We could spend a lot of time, but I want to get on. Why did Jesus bring up this particular issue? Well, I'll tell you. The whole chapter that we've been studying here, in fact, this whole section, displays the lordship of Christ. He shows it in the matchless way in which he deals with these cavillers, turning the tables on them, carrying the war into the enemy's camp, devastating them, silencing them. He shows them that he is truly Lord. And this is the point that he makes here. And he's really taking us to the very heart of the gospel here. He's bearing testimony to himself. Because, you know, everything of decisive importance in the gospel of redeeming grace depends on the fact of Christ's God-manhood. On the fact that he was more than the son of David. And this more than means not a little more than, but must be taken all the way to the confession of his Godhead. Because if Jesus is not God, and let us be absolutely clear and categorical about this, if Jesus Christ is not God, there is no gospel to preach. If Jesus Christ be not God incarnate, there is no such thing as forgiveness. There is no such thing as pardon. There is no such thing as atonement. There is no such thing as reconciliation. For all these things require the action of a God. Who can forgive sins but God only, said the Pharisees at one point, when Jesus claimed to forgive sins. They were right. They were dead right. It is only God who can forgive sins. It is a divine prerogative to forgive. And if he claims to forgive, then it means that he must be God. And indeed, he has to be God before forgiveness can be won. What is sin? Sin is an insult to the majesty of God. Sin is an attack upon the honor of God. That's what gives sin its seriousness. All sin is against God. And because it is against God, it partakes of the infinity of God. There's something infinite about sin, and that's why no human means can ever put it away. Only a divine intervention can deal with sin. But sin, if it is to be atoned for in any real sense of that term, must be atoned for from man's side, for sin comes from man's side. And this, you see, is the dilemma. This is the mystery. And what is needed is an atonement made by God, made by man. And in the mystery of the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is both divine and human,
atonement is made truly and really from man's side, and it's made by God, and therefore it is effectual. And he has to be God before it can be effectual. That is why God had to come down himself in the person of his Son to deal with the mystery of sin and the tragedy and the horror and the infinitude of sin. Not God himself per se, but God incarnate in Jesus the man. Only thus could atonement be made. So that you see, Jesus is claiming here in this quotation from the Old Testament about the Messiah, whom David called his Lord, although he was, humanly speaking, his son. He is claiming deity and lordship. And if that is his claim, the implication is quite inescapable. If Jesus Christ is Lord, if he has been given a name that is above every name, then at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. And this is what we might call the existential question. What is our reaction to this Lord who comes to us and comes at us from the Scripture? This living, matchless Jesus who devastates his enemies with a word, who makes supreme claims about himself. What think ye of the Christ? What's our attitude to him? How stands it with us in relation to the basic challenge of this gospel? What of Jesus' words, "Why call ye me Lord, and do not the things that I say?" What do you think about it all? Has Luke carried you with him in his presentation of this Christ? As Luke has said, "Behold him. Look at this matchless one." Have you said, "Yes, I see him. He is matchless and supreme. He is Lord." Well, if he is Lord, the one right thing to do is to bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. There is no other proper reaction. The alternative is to lapse into Sadducean infidelity and unbelief and cynicism and powerlessness. If Jesus Christ be Lord, we must bow the knee to him and own him and crown him Lord of all. May God himself help us so to do. Let us pray. Lord God, We bow before the majesty of thy word, and our hearts tremble as we feel its power touching us, summoning us to the obedience of faith and consecration. Give us grace, O Lord, we pray, to kneel at his feet and crown him Lord of all, for his great name's sake. Amen.